I haven't got the loudspeaker hooked up this morning, so if any of you find difficulty in hearing me, go like this and I'll try and raise my voice a little bit. Now, if y'all got notebooks, because as I told you yesterday, I want you to, without being, I hope, conceited, I hope that you will learn something from this course. And the only way to do it is to write down what you hear. Sitting there daydreaming and thinking about the football game and the sports this afternoon and the pretty girl next to you and all that isn't going to get you anywhere, but I hope learning something about the Bible will. As we said yesterday, the Bible supports the theory of special creation by God. Now this isn't only supported in the first chapter of Genesis. It is also supported in the whole of the law, the Old Testament, the Psalms, the prophets, and all the writers of the New Testament. There isn't any one of them come along and say that there's some other theory that they want to promulgate. They all agree that God created man and the heavens and the earth. And it's only in comparatively recent times that people have started to question whether this was right or not. It's true the ancient Greeks did question it, but they didn't really get very far. But all of the, you might say, the religious, so-called Christian world, up until very recently, perhaps 150 years ago, believed that God was the author of the Bible, that it was his word, number one. Number two, that he created man and the world. What was the, perhaps the greatest impetus to a questioning of this idea? And when did it happen? Anybody know that? There came along something that was almost like a bombshell among the religious world. And from then on, things have never been the same in this field. What was it?
Darwin?
Right. In the year 1859, that's a little over 100 years ago, 8 years ago, a man in England by the name of Charles Darwin published a book. The title of it was The Origin of Species, in which he put forth a theory that life came to the earth by spontaneous generation, and that all living things were formed from this original life, including man, by a system of gradual descent over a period of millions and millions and millions of years. And this theory that God wasn't active in the creation of man, and in fact man sprang from monkeys, and monkeys sprang from birds, and birds sprang from reptiles, and reptiles sprang from amphibia, and amphibia sprang from fish, and fish sprang from amoebas, and amoebas sprang from inanimate matter, right back to the beginning, was seized upon not only by atheists, but even by religious people, as a great milestone in the liberation of man. I think we have to understand why it was that this theory was so widely accepted and quickly gained strength and now is in control of the minds of man. Why is it? What was there about this theory that was so attractive that everybody with one accord rushed down and worshiped this new God? What is there about it? Certainly isn't as logic as we're going to try and show this week, but there was something about it that was very attractive. McGregor?
It appealed to the vanity of man.
Yeah, it appealed to the vanity of man, number one. Yes?
Also, it eliminates man's responsibility to higher law. It appeals to the creator.
Yeah, now this is the thing I want to emphasize. If you can come up with a theory which eliminates God, number one, and the Bible, number two, you have a position where man is a law unto himself, and therefore he is under no moral responsibility to a higher authority. He is liberated. So then he's able to do anything he likes with impunity. And this is very appealing. I don't know whether any of you have children or have younger brothers or sisters, but if you have, you will know that they want to do what they want to do. And their will right here, probably at the Bible school. Hope not, but you probably do, where you have a child of 15 months in complete control of the family. Their will is subjecting the whole of the rest of the family to their little will. And the parents are absolutely powerless to do anything about it. And this is tragic, but it happens. Well, on moving up, we have a position if the theory of evolution is true, and there is no God, and the Bible is not his word, that man now is free to do anything he likes. His sexual freedom, his honesty freedom, his moral freedom, everything is free. It's a wide open deal, and that's the position we now have prevail in America. We have a position where man is released from any obligation to God or to any higher law. A lot of these days go to jail. He's all right. He is free from any moral discipline. And he becomes, as you said, a law unto himself. And that's the position we find ourselves in. However, the Bible, on the other hand, is a book of moral restraint. It sets down certain specific commandments that you're not to do. Thou shalt, well, let's say sexual freedom, which is now wide open in America. It says, thou shalt not commit adultery. It says, flee fornication. Puts a specific barrier upon sexual liberality. And this is what people don't want. So any theory that comes along which can release them from this without pricking their conscience is wonderful. And that's why evolution was seized with such great avidity and is taught and believed today, not because of its scientific proof, far from it, but because of its appeal to man's nature. On the other hand, as we said, the Bible is a book which sets forth a theory of special creation. And this morning, we want to go into what the Bible really does say, because a lot of people think that the Bible is completely at loggerheads with science. That these guys who sit in universities and write books and write articles have got this thing all figured out, and they've long since proved that the Bible is mythology, analogy, parable, and this one, particularly the opening chapters. And you get people saying to you, well, you don't mean to say that you've been to college and you still believe in the Bible. I mean, is there anybody left like that? You know, is this possible? A fellow can go to college today to an institution of higher learning and still believe in that stuff? I mean, is there such a guy around? Well, yeah, there is. Here's one right here. If you want to see one in real life, this is one. But there are many others, and we're going to talk more about that this week too, of people who are in seeks of higher learning and who still do believe in the Bible. So don't let anybody come along and tell you that all scientists have long since rejected the Bible. This is not true. It just ain't so. So let's get rid of that one. That anybody who's been to college, don't forget, a guy who's been to college is a guy like you and me, who for 3 or 4 years goes on to school. It doesn't elevate him to sainthood or to a position where he should be worshipped or that his words now are infallible. It's just the same guy like you and me who goes on to school for 3 more years and gets a degree if he's lucky. That's all. He picks up a little bit of knowledge, but by no means does he now become infallible. All right, now I want to now have you turn to the book of Genesis. Let's have a look at what it really does have to say. You know, the Bible's a funny book. I don't know of any other book that people pick up and usually you've never read it. And they say aloud, or to whoever's listening, they say, here is a book that I am now going to read in a cursory manner, and we will now show that everything it says means something different from what it says. You know of any other book like this? You know of any book, any scientific book, any novel, any newspaper article, any magazine article, where people pick it up and they say, I'm now going to read from this book, but I am now also going to, before I even start, I'm going to say that whatever it says here, I'm going to interpret entirely differently and probably exactly opposite from what it says. You'd think a guy was a little bit ready for a funny farm if he talked like that. But this is how people pick the Bible up. They've never read it. They don't know the first thing about it. Before they even start, they say, we will now show that what the Bible says doesn't mean what it says. It means something entirely different or even opposite. So when you pick the Bible up and you read in verse 1, what do you read? Right?
In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth.
Yeah, they say, well, now, obviously, this is mythology. Nobody believes that anymore. Who ever believed that God created the heaven and the earth? Hey, man, let's get realistic. I mean, science has long proved that this didn't happen. And as they read along, and don't think that this form of reasoning is confined to people in colleges. We have it infecting the brotherhood. I'm sorry to say it, but we have it infecting the brotherhood. I know a brother who privately will tell you that the first two or three chapters, in fact the first 11 chapters, because it includes the flood, is a grand parable written for simple-minded people who didn't know much, who couldn't understand very much, and it was written down to show sort of the general idea of what God had in mind. But as far as being real, well, that you can forget. We have brethren like this. Never mind people out in the world. Well, I'm not one of those brethren. I'll tell you right now, I am what's known, as Time Magazine said, as a hyper-fundamentalist. And I've been to college, too, incidentally, if anybody wants to know. So the fact that I've been to college and still am a hyper-fundamentalist may seem strange, but it happens to be true. All right. Now, I want to, if I may, spend in the next few minutes, set down what really is said here in the opening verses of the book of Genesis. Because on this hangs maybe your salvation. If you are convinced that the opening chapters of Genesis are mythology, and only written for simple-minded folk just as sort of a grand parable, something like the Babylonian legends, then you're getting off right away on the wrong foot. Because right in the opening chapters of Genesis, it tells that man fell from, he didn't rise up from the eighth into something good. He was good and he fell down. And there's a scheme provided by God to get him back up again, which is exactly opposite from what the colleges teach. Because if you take a course in psychology or sociology or criminology or any of these other ologies like that, they will tell you that man essentially is good. And the only reason he's bad is because the government didn't provide proper housing for him. Or something like that. Don't laugh. This is what they teach. But the Bible says that man is essentially evil. And that his mind is carnal. And that he's an enemy with God. An entirely different concept. So the whole scheme of college courses in psychology and sociology is built on a wrong premise. And so their conclusions must be wrong, in my view. And I believe it is the view of the Bible as well. All right, now, it says here, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Only once, when you write this down on your book, only once in the Bible is this phrase, in the beginning, used, and that is here. If you will look at Isaiah 11, you will see the same English word used. Isaiah 1. So you all look at Isaiah 1 and write this down too, because this is a sample of where the same English words are used. Isaiah 1 and 26. Barbara, have you got that?
No.
Who's got it? Nobody.
Oh,
okay.
And I will restore thy judges as at the first, and thy counselors as at the beginning.
Okay, stop there. Now those two words, as at the first, or could be as at the beginning, and again, thy counselors as at the beginning, are the same English words, but they are not the same Hebrew words. Only once in the whole Bible is this phrase, in the beginning, used as it is here. Now it says, God created. Now the word created there is also a word that isn't used with too great frequency in the Bible, so we'll just put it down here, the word created. Now this is a funny Hebrew word too. And it has the idea, almost as if you were carving a sculpture, to carve out. Or to put finishing touches on. To sort of, this gives you the idea of to polish. And that comes down to the idea of to perfect. And that's what we want to emphasize. That this very Hebrew word that is used here translated into English, create, has the idea in it of fashioning or bringing to a point of perfection. So when you make a big ring around that word, it definitely has the idea that the finished product that God made was in a perfect state. It was a perfectly finished product. So we can say, in the beginning, and we're going to talk more about that in a minute too, God brought to a perfect state is the idea. When we talk about create, it could be created punk, or could be created well, good. But this Hebrew word has the idea of bringing to a state of perfection. Now I want you to turn to the 11th chapter of Hebrews. There's a very, very, very important verse there as well. I'm going to bring your attention about three or four key verses which help explain what happened here at the creation of the world. And one of them is in Hebrews 11 and 3. Write that down. Hebrews 11 and 3. Now this gives us further light on exactly what happened. Suzanne, will you read that? Now the Greek word here for framed is this word. Will you write this down? It's K-A-T-A-R-T-I-D-Z-O. Katartizo. And this word in Hebrew means to make perfect. And some of the translators give that idea. Through faith, we understand that the worlds, now that word worlds also is cosmos. And from that, we get the word cosmetic. What is a cosmetic? Yeah.
A cover, right? Which is called the minor sense.
Yeah. What is a cosmetic? What's it used for?
The cover.
Yeah, the cover. Well, what is it? Has anybody here ever heard of cosmetics?
Yeah.
All right. What do people use cosmetics for?
Adornment.
What?
Cover imperfections.
Yeah, that's right. The cover imperfections. If the lips ain't red, they make them redder with cosmetics. If there's blemishes on the skin, they have cover marks to cover them up. If they want a mole and they have no moles, they get brown and they make a mole, and so on. So a cosmetic is something to make something which is imperfect perfect. Now mind you, it's very difficult in some cases. There's nothing to see. But everybody should be given full marks for trying. Now that's where, but what I'm getting at is that this word cosmos, which is world here, also has the idea of order. A cosmos is an orderly, or more or less leading on to a perfect situation. It's the opposite, and we'll put that down. A cosmos is the opposite from chaos. Just the opposite. One is cosmos, which is orderly, and the other is chaos, which is disorderly. So, in this letter of Hebrews, it says, through faith we understand that the worlds, the orderly creation of God, because that's what cosmos talks about, order, were framed, and that word is katartizo, which means perfected or made perfect, by the word of God. Now, there's a lot in this that we haven't got time for this morning, but I do want to mention that it was made by the word of God. Now, what's the next phrase say? There. Not only was it made by the word of God, but something else it said. What is it? Joan?
So that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear.
All right. Now, Einstein, I believe, has contributed through his theory a much greater understanding of this verse than we ever had before. His theory, or his great formula, was that E equals mc squared. E is energy. Equals mass or matter multiplied by the square of the speed of light. In other words, energy and mass are interchangeable. Energy is not seen. Mass, or this stuff here, or wood, or whatever you want, is seen. And the advent of the hydrogen bomb and the atomic bomb proved that energy and matter can be converted one into the other. And this is what this says. Here we come along now, and science tells us what this writer knew 1900 years ago. The things which are seen were made of things which do not appear. Energy does not appear, but stuff does. And that's how they were made. Which is an aside, like we haven't got time to go into that now. All right, let's summarize here what this verse says. It says, we understand that the world, the orderly situation that happened, were framed or put together in a perfect manner by the word of God. He spoke and it was done. Energy activated and matter was formed out of nothing, which is what this formula of Einstein has to say as well. All right. Now there's another key verse, and it is Isaiah 45:18. Tremendously key verse. Tremendously key verse. Want everybody to look it up. Verse having to do with creation as well. See, you have to bring various parts of Scripture to bear on what is said in Genesis so that a proper understanding can be obtained. Now, who's got 45:18? Okay, Brother Paul.
For thus saith the Lord, that created the heaven, God himself has formed the earth and made it, He has established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else.
Now again, there's much more in this verse than we have time to go into this morning. But I do want to go into this phrase in the middle. He created it. He created it, that's the world, not in vain. Now it just so happens that the word in vain there is a Hebrew word, tohu, T-O-H-U. Get this down because you're going to hear more about this in a minute. The word in vain here is the Hebrew word tohu. And tohu conveys the following ideas. Get these down. Confusion. Waste. Ruin. Vacancy. Can you read that? Just showing up. All right. Chaos. Any of those words that have the idea of in general, we can classify this whole business as disorder. Right? Disorder. Now what did he say? Let's think about this now. He says here that he, that's God, created it, that's the heavens and the earth. How? What are we told here?
With purpose.
Is that what he says? Everybody agree on that? That
he inhabited.
That he created it with purpose. I'm just talking about this phrase now that we're dealing with here. The rest of the verse we want to think about maybe in another session. But right now, we're talking about this simple phrase, he created it not in vain. All right. Now, what does that tell us? What was it like? What do we know about it from that verse?
Definite purpose in creating it. It wasn't just done for a whim. He had a definite, decided purpose there from the beginning.
Well, that's right. But aside from the, I'm thinking more not so much as his purpose versus non-purpose, but I'm thinking more about the condition in which the Bible says it happened.
Very good.
Third time.
In order.
Yeah. We're getting close. Now let's look at this thing now. It says here, he created it not in vain. In vain is a Hebrew word which says tohu, and that means confusion, waste, ruin, vacancy, chaos, or disorder. So what do we know about the creation?
Order and purpose.
Order.
Yeah.
It had order, not the evolutionists. The evolutionists say that it was found in a state of disorder.
Right.
It went from disorder to order.
All right.
It says in that verse that we have order in the beginning.
All right, right.
It created it, not in confusion.
Yeah, the point of it is this. We have the word not here. So this verse tells us this much, eh? That whatever happened, it was created not in disorder. Now, if a thing is not in disorder, what is it in?
Order.
So, all right, if a thing is not in disorder, it is in order. Right? Everybody got that? That's a double negative. Now this is a very tricky mathematical concept that only superior minds like yours can grasp. But please grasp it. This verse says that it was created not in disorder. And if a thing is not in disorder, it must be in order or orderly, right? Does this sound reasoning or phony? It's sound, right. Okay. So this verse says, does it not, in effect, that God created the worlds in an orderly fashion. Is that what Hebrews 11 and 3 said? We understand through faith that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. Worlds was cosmos, which indicates order. Katartizo is a verb which means make perfect or orderly. So are the scriptures in agreement so far that the thing was created in an orderly manner or perfect manner? Everybody got this point? All right. Now we go back to the first chapter of Genesis again. We have a look at that. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Now we ask this question, what was the condition of that creation according to not only this verse, because the verb create there has that connotation, but these other two important verses as well. What do we know about it? In what condition was the creation set up? Right. It was set up in order. So, putting these three things together, we can positively say that the verse could very well read like this. And write this down. In the beginning. God created in perfect order the heavens and the earth. How do we know that? We know it because in Hebrews 11 and 3, it says that. It says exactly the same thing in Isaiah 45 and 18. It distinctly says in both, in Hebrews it says that the worlds were framed, which means set up in perfect order by the Word of God, and in Isaiah in 45 it says it wasn't created in chaos or disorder, so therefore must have been created in order. Alright. Now we come. Fine, that's what happened in the beginning. Okay. Now let's find out what happened in verse 2. The word there in our authorized version starts off with and. This preposition or conjunction in Hebrew is a word that conveys a multitude of different meanings. And while it's translated here by and, it could just as easily, and there's no reason for not, translating it by but. And that changes the meaning a bit. Because if you use the word but, it's a little different. And Hebrew scholars believe that it should be translated by the word but. Now let's read. But the earth was without form and void. All right? Without form. Without form. You know what the Hebrew word is there? Our old friend, Tohu. How was that translated in Isaiah 45 and 18?
Confusion, waste, room, disorder.
Yeah, but right in the authorized version, how's it translated? Yeah, in vain. Here it says, without form. And void. Without form and void. And that Hebrew word is bohu. B-O-H-U. Are any of you here proficient in the French language. Any of you ever studied French past where I did, which was from Hunger? Nobody. Well, if you do, did. There is a French word, tohu bohu, which is borrowed directly from the Hebrew. And it means, as a loose translation, topsy-turvy. Put that down. Tohu bohu means topsy-turvy, or upside down, or in a state of confusion. So the word bohu here, not only is translated void, but it means emptiness,
indistinguishable ruin.
Yeah. And also, this word bohu is used three times in the Bible only. And in the other two places, it is used in conjunction with a judgment of God. In other words, the emptiness and the ruination that took place was because of divine judgment. And it would appear that perhaps this was the same case here. Now there's another interesting thing about this verse, and that has to do, that has to do with the copula verb here, to be. As you know, the verb to be is a key verb in any language. Here, the verb to be is translated by was. The earth was without form and void. But Hebrew scholars have gone into this thing very carefully, and many of them believe, and I believe, that it really should be translated by the pluperfect, the same form. It's only because the word is out of position that they know there's some other meaning meant. We won't go into that now. But it really should be translated, had become. Had become. Now let's look at this. Verse 2. In the beginning, God created this thing in an orderly, perfect, functioning manner. But, for some reason or other, apparently because of divine judgment, the earth had become tohu bohu, topsy-turvy, upside down, in a state of ruination and devastation. And darkness, presumably also because of judgment, was upon the face of the deep. Now I have tried to set this whole business down in a pictorial manner. Ross, will you help me get these out? Going along. And I've tried to indicate different periods of time by different little gimmicks on the line. For instance, at the start here, I've got little arrows pointing forward, and I say time from eternity. In other words, time was going along, and I indicated that by this type of arrow here. Now, somewhere in the break of that time going along, God having existed prior to that, of course, from eternity, we have God deciding to create in perfect order the heavens and the earth. That's what this book says. So I indicated that by this line, Genesis 1:1, the beginning that he speaks of there. God created in perfect order, or in an orderly fashion, the heavens and the earth at this point of time. Now time after that keeps on going. Now I indicated that by little wee tiny dots here. I don't know how long that is. The length of these lines from here to here, and from here to here, and from here to here, bear no relation to the span of time. I'm just trying to condense this on a piece of paper. I don't know how long it was, as we will see in a minute. All right. So, the thing was created in an orderly manner, and it went along, presumably, for some considerable period of time. We don't know how long, but certainly for some time. Then came a change. But, it says, the earth had become in a topsy-turvy condition. A wilderness, a waste, a confusion, a chaos. And we've indicated that by this little X is along here. So we have here the end of original, orderly creation at that point. For some reason or other, because of the judgments of God, this orderly and nice condition of things came to a terminal point. And then the earth became disorderly, upside down, topsy-turvy, confusion. And that lasted for some considerable period, we don't know how long. And so we have here the period prior to the creation of Adam, when the earth was a desolation, this period. First it was orderly, then it went along for some time, then disorder set in, confusion and chaos, and that lasted for some considerable time. Now we come to a point of time when God decides to refashion this planet. Out of the disorder and the mess that the earth found itself in, as described here in verse 2, he decides to refashion the thing. Refashion it. And that word is another Hebrew word which is used with a specific connotation. Then the Bible says that at this point of time, in 6 literal days, God refashioned the earth and brought it back again to a state of order. And so right at this point of time, and we put it on one point to show that it was virtually instantaneous, which is 6 literal days, and we've taken this line down here and this line down here to show that the first day was light, the second day the firmament was fashioned, the third day grass and herbs were fashioned, the fourth day the sun, moon, and stars were allowed to come through, the fifth day animals, birds, and fish were set forth and created, refashioned, and in the sixth day Adam, and in the seventh day he rested. And then time went on, and this dispensation, this Adamic dispensation, is being worked out over a period of 6,000 years. I didn't have quite enough room on this chart to show the whole thing because the page doesn't go that far. So let's now read this translation. Originally, God brought into being and set in perfect order the heavens and the earth. But the earth had become a desolation, that's Bohu, and a pall of darkness hung over this scene of disaster. And then the Spirit of God moved over the face of the waters. And we've also set down here Isaiah 45:18, for thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it, he created it not in vain. He did not create it in a disorderly manner. Therefore, he must have created it in an orderly manner. He formed it to be inhabited. And there's a new word, form, which indicates this point of time, different from what happened over here at the original creation. Now, in chapter 2 of Genesis, in verse 7, we have a Hebrew word translated here by the word form. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. Now that word formed or fashioned is the Hebrew word yatzar, Y-A-T-Z-A-R, formed or fashioned, if you like. And that is the same word that is used over in the first chapter of Genesis when he talks about forming or fashioning the herbs and the animals and the other things. It's a different word from what is used for creating. He created the heavens and the earth in an orderly manner. Then came a period of disorder. Then he fashions man, the animals, and the other things, as is stated here in the second chapter of Genesis. Now, in verse 20 of the first chapter, for instance, we have, this is the work of the fifth day. And we won't read all the days, this is only a sample. Laura, will you read chapter 1, from verse 20 to 23 inclusive? Who's got it? Who's got that? Ron?
20 through 23?
Yeah.
And God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life, and fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven. And God created great whales and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind. God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the sea, and let the fowl multiply in the earth. And the evening and the morning was the sixth day.
Now remember what I told you at the start, that no other book is like this, that when people read it, they say, we will now prove that it doesn't mean what it says. I don't know of any other book like this. People read all kinds of books, believe you me, today. But the only book that I know of where they say, we will now show that what we are about to read means something entirely different from what the author said, is the Bible. Now the Bible says here that the evening and the morning were the fifth day. Now I would think a Hebrew guy, in the time of Moses, reading that would say, yeah, well that means that the evening and the morning were the fifth day. That is what people now say. They say, oh no, that is what it means at all. Why, that means a geological age of 6 zillion years, you know, and the water means this, means that. Well, I don't think it means that at all. I think it means one day of 24 hours. And the reason I think it is contained in the 20th chapter of Exodus. I mean, you don't have to look it up, but you can make a note of this and look it up later. The 20th chapter of Exodus is a chapter that contains the 10 commandments. And one of the commandments was to hallow or set apart the seventh or Sabbath day. And the reason given was that he said, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in it, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it, and he recommended that they do the same. So every seventh day of 24 hours they had rest. Because in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth. Now, I believe that we have here a proper explanation of exactly what happened. Now, just one other thing before you go. I want to just mention this because somebody will say, oh yeah, but you didn't cover all the questions I have in my mind, and I didn't. But I want to get this in your head. There may have been, and probably were, men that God created in this period. And maybe the angels are the redeemed of that dispensation. I don't know. The angels came from somewhere. And presumably they came from some sort of a dispensation, something like ours. Maybe that they came there. And probably there were creations in that period as well. I don't know how long this period lasted, and I don't know how long this period lasted. But many scientists believe that there could have been as many as 27 separate creations which took place during this long period of time, of animals, plants, and even men. So when somebody digs up some bone and says, see this? Yeah. Well, this guy lived 6 zillion years ago. I don't get excited and say, oh, Bible's all wrong. I've got a throwing ash can and I don't know. Oh my goodness, this scientist is upset me terribly. I don't get upset. Fine. I don't care if they find a bone or some dinosaur. Great. Let them find them. Because the Bible is silent on this period. But it is not silent on this period. And this is the period with which we have to do. So in my view, ladies and gentlemen, there is no conflict whatsoever between what the Bible says and what science says.